We're now going to turn to God's word together, and in our evening services recently, we've been doing a series in Psalm 23, in the 23rd Psalm, and so we're going to just bring that in to the morning this Lord's Day, and we'll be reading, therefore, from Psalm 23, focusing specifically on verse 5 of Psalm 23. But just before we get to that, I want to read from the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 15 from verse 1 to 17. From verse 1 to 17, and this is the context, is the moment when Absalom, David's son, decided to rebel against him and conspire against him, and managed to get Israel on his side, and David was forced to flee Jerusalem. And this is really, this chapter, the beginning of that whole episode where David is on the run. And it just gives us something of possibly, probably, the context around the verse that we're going to look at this morning from Psalm 23. 2 Samuel chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city Giloh. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him." Amen. And we read also from Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Let's pray again together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we can open up your word in relative safety here in this land. We thank you for the peace of our nation and the opportunity that we have to worship you with a great degree of freedom. We acknowledge that this is a great privilege in a world where there is such strife and opposition to your law. We pray at this time that we would treasure this opportunity, that we would have open hearts and minds, that we would hear your voice. And we pray, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to give us understanding, to increase our faith, to turn us from sin, to edify us in Christ. We ask all this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that you often hear people saying at the beginning of a new year is you'll hear people saying, well, I wonder what this year is going to bring. Or, I wonder what this year will have in store for us. I suppose that's a very natural thing for us to say, for anyone to say, because after all, so much of the future is, well, just so uncertain. It is unknown to us. We don't know what's going to happen in terms of our health. How are things going to go in our workplaces? What developments are going to take place in the political arena? Down in Westminster, here in Scotland, in the United States, elsewhere. Who is going to die this year? Who's going to be at war this year? Where will the next terrorist attack occur? So much of life is totally unknown to us, and so we wonder, what will the year ahead bring? What does the year ahead have in store for us? But for the genuine believer in Jesus Christ, there are these two things that we can be absolutely certain about. Two things which are guaranteed according to the scriptures both this year and indeed every year if we are truly walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is that we will face opposition on account of our faith. And the second is that God will provide blessing and indeed everything that we would ever need in the face of that opposition. And I say that this morning because this is both the very solemn and yet at the same time wonderful truth which David is speaking of and setting forth for us in verse 5 of this great psalm. He says, "You, that is the Lord who is his shepherd, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows." Now clearly the main thrust of this verse, the weight of what is being said, is very much focused on the great blessings of God. David speaks of this table which is spread before him. He speaks of his head being anointed with oil. He talks of how his cup overflows. But before you get to those blessings, you notice that these things are not being spoken of here in a way that is detached from the very real attacks and the very real struggles that come from life in a fallen world. You know, if Creflo Dollar or some other prosperity preacher was to paraphrase these words today, he'd probably simply say, "You prepare a table before me, full stop." But do you see the point is, the very reason that these blessings are the blessings that they are, is that they are given from on high. They are poured out by God specifically into the context of this ongoing battle that Christians face in what is a hostile and a fallen world. One of the great problems in the church today is that many Christians want the blessing, they want the peace, they want the joy, forgetting the fact that when the Bible speaks of these things, blessings, peace, and true joy, it always comes every time hand in hand with a life of sacrifice and self-denial and opposition. And so this morning, what I want to do is to look at this verse in two parts. First of all, we need to consider the reality of the opposition. And then we're going to think about the promise of God's blessings in the midst of that opposition. First of all, the reality of the opposition. David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," or adversaries. Now, in the Hebrew there, it's actually stated in the future tense. And so a better translation would probably be to say, "You will," or "You do always prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In other words, he's saying, "I know that there will be enemies in the future because that's been my experience of the past, and that's my understanding of how things work as a servant of God. But I also know that when they come for me, you are the good shepherd who will prepare a table before me." Now, clearly, as we've said many times, this opposition is something which is experienced to greater or lesser extents, often depending on which part of the world we happen to live in as Christian men and women. We're not faced with anything like the trials of those believers who may be gathered even today in some underground church in a place like North Korea or Iran or Somalia. But nevertheless, it is vitally important, and particularly we might say at the beginning of a new year, that we regularly throughout our lives remind ourselves of the solemn truth that this world is not our home, and that as such we are always in this lifetime surrounded by enemies, people who are opposed to all that we now stand for in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Friends, these are categorical statements. They're not saying this is what will happen if you live in the Middle East. But if you're living in Scotland, then you know you should be kind of immune from all of this. No, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now we need to think about, why is this the case? The reason that this has to be the experience of all genuine Christians, albeit to greater and lesser extents, is that to be a Christian is to be one who has been brought out from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And the darkness hates the light. To be a Christian is to be one who has been brought from falsehood and error to the way of truth. And those who continue in falsehood and error have a disposition which is hostile to God's truth. To be a Christian is to be one who has been liberated from Satan and sin And therefore, we are always then the target for his ongoing attacks against the church. In other words, behind all of the adversity that Christians will face during this lifetime is the adversary of Christ, namely the devil himself. And as the great enemy of Christ, indeed the Antichrist, Satan's chief purpose in life is not just to hold on to those who remain in his kingdom of darkness, but it is to wage an all-out war to even destroy, if he could, those who belong to the kingdom of God. I remember reading, just as an aside, it just came into my mind, letters of the late William Still, and I remember him saying this was one subject that he regretted that he had not spoken of enough in his ministry. He had not warned the people of God sufficiently of the attacks that will come their way at the hands of the devil in the course of their lives as God's people. Sometimes those attacks will come in very obvious ways at the hands of unbelievers in the world, you know, those who would openly declare their hostility to God's word. Sometimes they will come far more subtly, but just as destructively, from professing Christians in the church, those who would profess faith on the one hand, but who are not unconditionally surrendered to the authority of God's word. I would argue that the latter category is often actually far more destructive in our own day than the former. Now, why is all of that so important? It's important, indeed vital, because this is the context within which David is describing the great blessings that come from his God. It's not a blessing that comes when David has gone off to some little cottage in the hills for some sort of spiritual retreat away from the world. No, it's a blessing that comes in the hour of fierce conflict against the forces of darkness in the world as he serves the living God, as he continues in the will of God for his life. Now, the way that David basically sets this out for us is he first of all describes the nature of God's blessing, what it is. Then he tells us the reason for God's blessing, why it is given. And thirdly, he tells us the result of that blessing in his own life, how it feels. And so first of all, the nature of God's blessing. He says, "You will prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, we don't know for sure the exact experience that David would have definitely had in mind when he made this great statement, but there is, as I said earlier, a very strong possibility that he was reflecting on that time in 2 Samuel, later on in 2 Samuel chapter 17, when he was on the run from his son Absalom. And just again to recap, remember what happened. Absalom had conspired against David. He'd managed to get Israel on his side. And so David had been forced to flee from Jerusalem along with his servants. He was very much running for his life. And you might remember that Ahithophel, who had been one of David's most trusted senior advisors, he had also deserted David, and he just said to Absalom at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 17, he said, "Let me choose 12,000 men to start out after David tonight." 12,000 men vying for David's life, or at least that was Ahithophel's desire. But then an interesting thing happened at the end of that same chapter. Because there we read from verse 27, 2 Samuel chapter 17, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobai the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammiel from Lo-debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, amazing names these men. These men brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in this wilderness. In other words, there he was on the run, tired, hungry, thirsty from days of evading the enemy. And yet right there in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness, God was able to set down before him an absolute feast, far more than he could have possibly expected in that situation. And of course, not only that, but also at the end of that same chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 17, what do we then read? What do we read before this concerning Ahithophel himself? We read that Ahithophel's underhand and his deceitful plans ultimately came to nothing. That instead of having victory over David, he actually went off and he committed suicide. And friends, it's these two things, provision and protection, that David has in mind as he makes this great statement about a table being prepared in the presence of his enemies. Listen to John Calvin. John Calvin, he said, David is supplied with all that is necessary for the maintenance of his life. God has furnished him with sustenance without trouble or difficulty on his part. Just as a father should stretch forth his hand to give food to his child. Although, he says, malicious persons envy his happiness and desire his ruin, yea, endeavor to defraud him of the blessing of God, yet God does not desist from showing himself liberal towards him and from doing him good. It's these words of Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. He is the good shepherd who provides all that is necessary for the protection, for the sustenance, for the strengthening and the blessing of his sheep, always according to his own sovereign will and purposes. Now this leads us then on very much to the question then of why? What is the reason for this great blessing? What is the reason for this provision which David seemed so confident about receiving from the hand of his God, even in the midst of such evil and all of this opposition? And the answer to that question comes in this next statement where David simply says, "You anoint my head with oil." Now, whilst on the one hand, it is true to say that in the ancient Near East, people would have often, they would have anointed their visitors with some very fragrant and sometimes expensive perfume or oil. It was really an expression of their love for that particular guest. It was symbolic. It was designed to say, all that you need while you're in my house will be given to you freely. But at the same time, there is also a deeper meaning here. Because we also know from the scriptures that anointing with oil was basically a sign or symbolic of one who was being consecrated or set apart for the purposes of God. And so in Exodus 29, we see the Lord giving instruction for the ordination of priests. And he says, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him, the priest." Later on, we see the very same thing in the case of David himself in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we read, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul? since I have rejected him from being king over Israel. And then the Lord said this, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now, someone might respond to this by saying, well, that's great. I can see how this anointing with oil worked in the case of those priests. I can see how this worked in the days of the Old Testament. I can see that this was the thing that was done for David himself. The sign of David and the priests and their setting apart. But the thing is, I haven't had my head anointed with oil. I haven't had this particular ceremony of consecration carried out in my own lifetime. But friends, this is where we really need to remember the reality that all the signs that we are given in the Bible, they always point to something far greater than themselves. You see, when David was anointed of God with the pouring on of oil, he wasn't just being consecrated as an individual, but he was in effect being consecrated and anointed as the king, as the head, therefore the representative of all God's people, so that all the blessings of God's favor, which were signified by that sacred ritual, were not only being promised to David himself, but to all who belonged to the covenant which was made on their behalf with him. Now, why is that pattern so important? It is so important because the very same principle then carries forward when we come into the New Testament. It's very interesting that the Hebrew word from which we get the word anoint is actually the same word from which we get the word Messiah and its Greek equivalent, Christ. So that just as David was anointed and set apart for God's purposes in the Old Testament, so then the Lord Jesus Christ is the true and the final King who fulfills those promises in the New Testament. That just as David's being set apart signaled the promise of God's blessings on all who were represented by him as the king, so then the coming of God's anointed Christ is the signal of God's blessing and his protection on all who come to believe in his name. And so the reason then that we, like David, can be sure that God will protect our lives, that God will provide all that we need in order to accomplish his own sovereign design for our lives, is on the basis that we too have been set apart, not by oil, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. We may not have had our heads anointed with oil, but we live by faith under another head, the head of one who was anointed of God to be the Savior of our souls, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is on that basis that we can say the very same words as David said. He anoints my head with oil. He has set me apart unto himself as one who has been brought to faith under the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, well, all of that sounds great. We are protected. We are provided for by God. He spreads this table before us because we've been set apart by him and in Christ. But how then do you explain all of the wicked things that happen to Christians throughout the course of history? How do you explain the executions, those being forced to starve to death even today simply on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What I say to that is, first of all, there are no easy answers. These things are, in one sense, beyond our ability to fully comprehend. The secret things belong to God. But there are three things that we need to bear in mind as we think about that reality. First of all, we never know the hidden will of God in those situations. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, so that even in those circumstances, we can be sure that there is still purpose. Secondly, we don't know how great God's blessing actually was in those final moments for those who have been martyred for the faith. If you read church history, what you'll discover from eyewitness testimony is that those people who have gone to their deaths have done so with the profoundest of joy and with boldness and with zeal for the gospel. They've effectively said to their executioners, "Bring it on, I am ready." What is that if it's not the miraculous and mysterious provision of a God who prepares a table before his servants in the presence of his enemies? But thirdly, we must remember that the ultimate expression of this provision and this protection about which David was testifying comes to us not in this lifetime, but on the day of judgment itself. In other words, the reason that this table before us is such a profound and amazing blessing for each one who truly believes is not just because it is prepared for us in the context of a world where there are many enemies today. No, the true blessing of this table is that it points us to a provision which has been made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we are protected from the very worst of our enemies, namely Satan, sin, death, and hell. And friends, this is surely the thing that we must ultimately, supremely have in our minds when we think about the provision and the protection of God over our lives. Not that there is no concern for our physical welfare in the here and now. Quite the opposite. Much of what we've been thinking about this morning already is to do with God's abundant provision, his wonderful sustaining of our lives, even in the midst of a fallen and corrupt world. But do you see that nevertheless, in the final analysis, when we think of that table about which David speaks, prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, we surely must have in our minds all that is represented here on this table and the salvation of our very souls. This actually brings us on just very briefly to what I'm describing as the result of God's provision. Because just think about this. If David's response to the blessings of God in his own life was to say, "My cup overflows," prior to any real knowledge of the person and the works of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, then how much more should you and I be able to say, "My cup overflows," when we think about what has now been given to us and done for us in Jesus Christ for our eternal blessing in the glory of his kingdom? You know, when you think about it, there's a whole host of reasons why Christians sometimes won't feel like this expression is actually true of our own lives. My cup overflows. Sometimes it's because people equate these words too much with a kind of momentary experience. They kind of assume that there is something extra special that's required, a kind of second blessing. Sometimes it's because there is such a pattern of unrepentant sin. There's a sense then of being distanced from God. The person actually robs themselves of this blessing about which David is speaking. Other times it might be because the person is actually beginning to behave in the church in ways that are more like one of these enemies about whom God is speaking, or David is speaking, instead of being on the side of David, on the side of God's servant, and supporting the work of the gospel. But you know, there's one other reason. There's one other reason that I think we sometimes struggle to see ourselves under the banner of these great words. And it's simply this, that so often in our lives, we fail to both count our blessings and to meditate upon the things that God has already provided and promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Isn't that true? And so just before we close this morning, here's one final thought that should help us to reverse that trend. And it's this. The only reason that we can speak of the abundant blessings and the protection of God in our lives is because 2,000 years ago, another cup was filled to the brim and was overflowing down the sides. Only this cup was not the cup of God's blessing. It was the cup of God's holy wrath. And friends, it is on the basis that Jesus Christ drank down the entire contents of that cup as he died for our sins on the cross, that we are able to receive these good gifts and all the blessings of his kingdom throughout eternity. Now, if that is not enough in itself to make us rejoice in the goodness and the favor of God, then nothing will be. And so as we prepare to come to the table this morning, let us remember that this is the table which he has prepared before us by suffering unto death for our sins on that cross. And let us remember that the reason he has done so is so that all who are his sheep can one day join him at another table in the glory of his kingdom, where we will rejoice in his presence and be under his protection throughout eternity. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these great truths in your word. We pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts in such a way that we would be prepared for and in turn blessed by the bread and the wine which is before us. We ask that you would grant the grace of repentance, the faith to believe, that we might be truly nourished by the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, if there be any among us this day who are walking in darkness and held in bondage to the schemes of Satan, the Antichrist, that you would be pleased to intervene in their lives, to break them out of that darkness, to bring them into the kingdom of light and truth and union with Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless this time together, that you would help us to not be distracted, but to be focused and reverent as we come to this blessed table of our dear Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen.